Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read once again verses 17 to 20, which are the verses we read the last time we were together. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Hear now the word of God. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we know that the preaching of your word is the means of grace. And so we would simply ask that you would take your word as it's preached, that Father, you would impress it on each and every heart that's here. And Father, we know that you have promised that when your word goes forth, it will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And that is what we would ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's good to see everyone again after we had a week off, so to speak. Last Sunday, of course, we had the worst snowstorm of the season. And we always wrestle when we have to discuss whether we're going to cancel church service or not, but I think that it was a wise decision, especially based upon the fact that the worst part of the storm was hitting right around 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. It's always a letdown for God's people to miss worship service, because we do worship, we do look forward to worshiping all week long, but there was definitely a certain irony that occurred last week, and I'm not sure, I've mentioned this to a few of you, I'm not sure if all of you realize, but there's an organization called an Open Letter to the Clergy, or words of that effect, and this organization is promoting progressive evolution. Now, this is churches. It's quite a large and growing movement around the United States, and it's been embraced here on Long Island by a number of churches. And last week, this organization here in the Northeast had declared last Sunday to be Evolution Sunday, and they were all planning on preaching on evolution from their pulpits on the same day. Now, I just find it rather ironic that God closed the churches on that day. Now, that may just be speculation on my part. I mean, I certainly don't claim to have any word of knowledge from God that he did that, but I certainly find that ironic, you know. And but anyway, it's interesting to see how they have tried to reconcile evolution with the scriptures. And in fact, not yesterday's paper, but the Saturday before, if you want to get a hold of it and see it, there's an article in it. It's called The Evolution of Compromise, and it discusses what this group is all about. Now, I am one of the statements was that, from one of the clergymen, was that we must reconcile what the Bible says with science, since evolution is now a proven fact. So, I mean, that just puts you in a little bit of an idea of where they're thinking. And I'm tempted to spend a whole bunch of time talking about that statement, because it just gets my ire up every time I hear somebody say that, especially when it's a clergyman who would say that. But suffice it to say that evolution has not only been proven to be a fact by science, but the scientific evidence refutes evolution at every turn. And so it makes it even more puzzling. So even if these clergymen have pure motives, they are misguided at best. How does one, especially a clergyman, come to the place where they can make these statements? The answer is quite simple. They have a low view of Holy Scripture. They do not view Scripture as being infallible, as being inerrant, of being absolutely sufficient for all of life. They have a very low view. How you view the Scripture will always determine what you believe about God and what you believe about life in general. Now, we've been studying the book of Acts. And since it's been a couple of weeks and since we had a week off, I thought that I would try to pull a few threads together so that you understand how in the book of Acts we come to look at Matthew 5, 21 to 48. Remember, we came to Paul's first missionary journey, and while he was in Lystra, the people mistake Paul and Barnabas for Hermes and Zeus, and in Paul's response to the people, he introduces the doctrine of God's common grace. Now, if you want to follow along, in Acts chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, in his address to the people, after they've mistaken him, he says this, "And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And we used that to introduce the doctrine of common grace. And then 2 weeks ago, we visited some of the most definitive teaching on God's law from the lips of Jesus Christ concerning biblical law. And the reason I did that was to introduce and show you that there is a correlation between God's common grace and biblical law. If we're going to understand common grace, we have to understand biblical law. Now, just to show you one step further, that there is this commonality between the two in the portion of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning, Matthew 5, verses 21 to 48, which is an exposition on the law. In other words, last week we saw what Jesus had to say about it. Now he gives an exposition on the law. And if you just look down, in verse 44, where Jesus is refuting the idea of hating your neighbor. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Look at verse 45. "In order that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now that sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? That's exactly a quotation that the Apostle Paul uses in his exposition to those at Lystra. So you can see that even some of the wording is the same. So I'm hoping is that after we finish this, you will see the correlation between biblical law, common grace, and why Paul would even introduce common grace to the Lycaonians. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we did an exposition of Matthew 5, 17 to 19, where Jesus says that truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all that is accomplished. And then in the verse 19 he says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so what we're going to do this morning is look and see what Jesus says about the law of God. Because in the church today, as we have seen, even from these evolutionary preachers, we have those who demean not only just the law of God, but all of Scripture. And what we're going to see that in the text that is before us, Jesus is extremely concerned about us having a false view of His law. In this portion of Scripture, He gives a true and faithful exposition about His law in light of some particular erroneous teaching. And Jesus gives six particular statements in this text, and we're not going to look at each one individually. We just don't have the time to do that. We're going to look at the passage as a whole, and we're going to look at the passage in light of some of these statements. And what we're going to see is that there are some general principles that are common to each one of these statements. And so now the first thing I want to do is just look at the placement or the location of this text in relationship to the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Now remember, the Sermon on the Mount is a particularly crucial portion of Scripture for us as Christians. Because in it, the very first thing that Christ does is he gives what the character of the Christian should be. Now we just recently went through a study in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 3 to 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is a description of the characteristics of the Christian. And remember, as we went through those Beatitudes, we saw that every Christian must have these characteristics, at least in seed form, if he is truly a Christian. Notice that character is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It comes before all else. That's why we continue to emphasize character training for children. Jesus gives that model right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Merely changing behavior or conduct is not enough. True behavior change comes when the heart changes. That is the essence of biblical education. Reaching the heart, the only thing that can reach the heart is the Word of God. Then Christ explains the function and the purpose of the Christian. If you go through the Sermon on the Mount, he says the Christian is the light of the world. He's the salt of the earth. He's to be a city set on a hill. And then Christ begins the next section of the sermon by explaining his relationship to the law of God. In unmistakable language, he states that he was not coming to abolish the law or the prophets. He was coming to fulfill all that had gone on before him. Abolition of the law was unthinkable to Christ, for he said, not the smallest stroke or letter shall be done away with. God's law is the very revelation of his character, and to abolish or change the law in any way is an affront to the very character of God. And that's when we come to our text. And notice that the text that we're going to look at this morning follows a very interesting verse, verse 20 of Matthew 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is that statement that gives the context and the meaning for verses 21 to 48. It is a severe warning from Christ not to hold a righteousness that will deny you access into heaven. Excuse me. The exterior actions of the Pharisees must be surpassed if salvation is to take place. Jesus, the only way of salvation in this sermon and throughout his whole ministry, always shows the futility of a man-centered salvation. Salvation is only possible from God. So we're going to see in a moment that the fact our text today follows immediately after that warning, it's important. So now let's get to the text. That was a rather lengthy introduction, but I think an important one to lay the proper foundation. In this text, Jesus makes six statements, and they are all relatively the same. In verse 21, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told." In verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said." Verse 31, "And it was said." Verse 33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told." Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said." Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said." Now notice that each one of those is very, very similar, slightly different, but very similar. But after each one of those, he says, "But I say unto you." But I say to you. The pattern of what he says is very important, as is the placement of these verses if we are to understand what he means. Now, there are those who teach that Jesus is abolishing the old law and establishing new principles of law. It's very prevalent. You'll even hear that in some Reformed churches. They say that he quotes an old covenant law, and then with his phrase, "But I say unto you," he supersedes the old law. And they would say that this is truly the new covenant. And so we have a whole movement of people who call themselves new covenant churches, and they use this portion of scripture to describe what they teach. There are those who say that Jesus is showing the inadequacy of the old covenant, and by his statements here is correcting or amending the old law. There are those who say that Jesus is actually raising the standard to a new level in the new covenant. None of these can be true for reasons that will become very obvious as we see what Jesus is really saying. Now, what is Jesus saying in this passage? Well, certainly he is not abolishing the law when in verses 17 to 20, which just precede this, he takes great pains to explain that God's law will never pass away. So anyone who would hold that view, I mean, the clear context of this would mandate that that's not true. Arthur Pink, commenting on these verses, says, "It were blasphemy to imagine that Christ was so inconsistent as to contradict himself on this occasion. After so definitely asserting his entire accord with the law and the prophets and his own dependence upon them, we cannot believe for a moment that he would immediately afterwards set himself in opposition to them." And I would have to agree with him, absolutely. In fact, he is not talking about old covenant law at all. Let me say that again. What Jesus is addressing here is not old covenant law. What he is addressing is false traditions and teachings of the scribes and Pharisees concerning old covenant law. Jesus is giving a commentary on the true meaning of the law as opposed to the distortion that was common in the Pharisees. And how do we know that? Well, one of the ways is when Jesus quotes Scripture, he had a way of doing it. Remember when Jesus faced Satan in the wilderness? And every time he quoted Scripture, what did he say to him? "It is written. It is written. It is written." Now, that's a far cry from, "Well, you've heard that it was said." I mean, that's like night and day. Whenever Jesus quotes Scripture, he gives it full authority. Sinclair Ferguson, addressing this issue, says this: "It is clear that Jesus introduces these various statements with a phrase that differs from his usual introduction to biblical quotations. He does not say, 'It is written,' but 'It was said.' In view of his emphasis on the written nature of the law of God in verse 18, where he speaks of letters and strokes of pen, Jesus is not referring here to texts in Scripture, but to the traditional teaching of the rabbis. The phrases he uses here were common expressions for the traditions of the Pharisees." John Lightfoot, in his commentary on the New Testament from the Hebraica and the Talmud, writes this: "For the particular passages of the law which are here cited by our Savior are not produced as the bare words of Moses, but clothed in the glosses of the scribes. The words, 'Whoever shall kill shall be guilty of the judgment,' do hold out the false paint of tradition, and as we observe in the following verses, such as misrepresents the law and makes it of none effect." Now, the contents gives the same meaning. Remember that these verses follow verse 20. The scribes and the Pharisees had set up their own brand of righteousness. These six statements are meant to show the deficiency of their tradition, not the deficiency of the law of God. Now, that becomes even more evident as we look at the structure or the pattern of the book of Matthew. And this is, you may find this interesting. Jesus, as the Son of God, is shown as the anti-type of the Exodus from Egypt. Now, we know that that's true. That's a true typology. What I mean by that is Jesus is called out of Egypt in Matthew 2:15. just as the Israelites were called out of Egypt. He passes through the waters of baptism, as they had to pass through the waters of the Red Sea. He is tested in the wilderness for 40 days, as they were tested for 40 years. And here he expounds on the law of God from a mountain, just as God gave his law on a mountain. So we see that the pattern of the scripture and even the pattern of speech that Jesus uses are meant to clarify the meaning of the law, not give it new meaning. Remember what the scripture says, the law of God is good when it is used lawfully. No one was ever justified by the keeping of the law. Abraham believed, in other words, he had faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The law does its job, it brings the recognition of sin. Jesus is pointing out how ridiculous it is to think that you can keep the law of God. And when you look at this passage in that light, it begins to make more sense. You can't keep the law of God. Therefore, the necessity for a Savior. Jesus came to earth because it was impossible for man to save himself. Now, notice the difference in how Jesus speaks in the second instance. In the beginning, he says, you've heard that it was said. But then he always comes back and he says, but I say unto you. He speaks as one with authority. John Lightfoot says, but I say, the words of one that refutes or determines a question. Jesus is the one of whom Isaiah said in chapter 2, 3, and he will teach us of his ways. Jesus says, you've heard what all the others have said about the law of Moses. Now I'm going to tell you what it really means. You've heard all the little twists. You've heard the distortions. This rabbi says that. Gamaliel said this. Shammai said this. The scribes say this. The Pharisees say this. The Sadducees say this. Now hear this. I'm going to tell you the truth. That's what Jesus is doing in this portion of Scripture. Do you see why Jesus cannot be comparing the law of Moses to a new law? Jesus gave the law to Moses. Moses was the instrument that God used to relay the law to his people, but Jesus is the one who gave it to Moses. All these other men throughout the centuries offered opinions as to what the law says. And Jesus stands on this mountain and he says, now I want you to hear it from the lawgiver himself. That's the authority that Jesus spoke with. Now, the Jews recognize this. It's interesting that we have evangelical Christians today who don't recognize this. The Jews recognize this. In Matthew 7, at the end of this sermon, verse 28 says, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Jesus had the power and the authority to interpret the law of Moses. He didn't come to abolish it. He didn't come to set up new laws. What did he come for? What is the purpose of this sermon? The purpose of this sermon was to demonstrate that Christ came to set up a new kingdom, not new laws. He is the firstborn of many brethren. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the head of a new generation of people. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's what Jesus is doing. And these people are to be known by their character, the Beatitudes. They have a certain function and purpose, salt and light. And now they are expected to behave in a certain manner. And Jesus expounds upon his law. And that behavior is not governed by the legalistic interpretation of the Pharisees. It is governed by the deeper meaning and the principles behind the law. And in these six statements, Jesus shows that the principles behind each of these specific statements is the same. Different instances, different applications, but the principles are the same. The same conduct is expected of all people for all times. These principles were in operation in the Garden of Eden before the fall. They were in operation both before and after the flood. They were the force behind the Mosaic Law being given. They were the same principles that governed the early church, and it is these same principles that govern our lives today. And Jesus uses six specific examples to illustrate the same principles. Each of these statements that Jesus makes has the same principles behind it. You know, too often Christians try to look at the Bible as though it were a list of do's and don'ts. And they reduce Christianity to nothing but an ethical code of conduct. Now, don't get me wrong. We do have somewhat of an ethical code of conduct. But that is not the essence of what Christianity is all about. Jesus is illustrating here in these six examples, that's just not true. There are principles and concepts that God has revealed to us about Himself. And these principles and concepts can be applied to all areas of life and guide us to make the right choices. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 22 that all of these principles can be summarized in two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. And the second, it's just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, if you did nothing but apply these two principles to all of your life, you'd be in pretty good shape as a Christian. But God's perfect law is built on those principles, and it's meant for our good if it is used lawfully. Now, there are six principles for the use of His law that we find in these six statements. And the first is this. It is the spirit of the law that matters primarily, not the letter only. Let me repeat that. It is the spirit of the law that matters primarily, not the letter only. Jesus teaches that the Pharisees placed a great emphasis on keeping the letter of the law. They didn't have a clue what the spirit of the law was. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See how many Christians stumble right at this very point. They take the minutiae, the small details of Scripture, and then they make generalities out of them. And we have churches that become so legalistic in their rules of do's and don'ts. And I'll tell you, I grew up in a church like this. In our youth group, you know what our nickname for our church was? We called it the Church of No. Because it seemed like our whole conduct was, can't do this, you can't do that, you know. And if you don't do this, 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 and this, then you're a good Christian. Be happy, be joyful. And all you got was you can't do this. People even do it with the Sermon on the Mount. They recognize that Jesus is stating general principles about the law, but they take the sermon and then they try to hold to the letter of it. And Jesus says, don't do that. Avoid the error of the Pharisees. Understand the spirit of the law. Second principle is conformity to the law is not in actions only, but thoughts, motives, and desires are primary. You see, this principle, it's really an outgrowth of the first, but it's also the most obvious of them all. The Pharisees prided themselves on the fact that they had never killed anyone. They were good, upstanding citizens. You know, the Pharisees get a bad rap from Christians today because we understand the motivation of their heart. But you would have wanted a Pharisee to live next to you, because they would be the best possible neighbor. Uprightly moral. Giving to charity. They were doing all kinds of things. but they were rotten on the inside. Jesus said, you hate your brother, and therefore you're a murderer anyway. I wonder if we have any Pharisees seated here this morning. Husbands and wives, I have a question for you. How many of you watched as O.J. was acquitted of murder and were disgusted with our criminal justice system? And then ask yourselves, how many of you had murdered your husbands and wives in your heart? You know, if you're honest with yourself, we're all serial killers, aren't we? Think of how many people you've hated in your heart. How many people you've killed. See, God's law is not concerned with externals only. Just when we think we've got one of the Ten Commandments, we could possibly say, I think I've kept that one. Jesus says, no, you haven't. You're guilty of the ultimate crime against man. You've murdered in your heart. The third principle that comes out of these statements of Jesus is the law is both negative and positive. You see, God's law is not just concerned with preventing us from doing evil. Its purpose is to lead us into doing what is right and to love it. You see, far too often Christianity is painted under this box of you can't do this, you can't do that, and it's just so negative and I gotta... No. That's one of the reasons we're studying desiring God. To lead us into doing what is right and to love it. David said his delight was in the law of the Lord. His delight was in the law of the Lord. And he meditates on it day and night. The life of the Christian is not merely a list of things to avoid doing. It is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's positive. The church I grew up in basically taught, if you don't drink, if you don't gamble, if you don't go to the movies, if you don't dance, etc., 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 then you're a good Christian. My friends, that is Phariseeism. Now, I'm not saying you should be doing those things. Somebody will twist those words around. The law of God is not merely concerned with telling you not to do those things, but it is concerned with your progressive sanctification. It is the law of God that commands that you are to be holy because God is holy. And we are to take on the positive acts of righteousness. That's all part of the law of God too. It is the law of God that instructs you how to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How do we know what Christ was like? Look at the law. He kept everyone perfectly. And your response to this law is to love it. And that brings us to the next point, the fourth general principle. The purpose of the law is not to keep us in bondage to oppressive rules. It is meant to promote free development of our spiritual character. Let me repeat that one. The purpose of the law is not to keep us in bondage to oppressive rules. It is meant to promote free development of our spiritual character. You see, if you view the Christian life as nothing but a set of rules and regulations that no one can ever keep, that is a burden to try to live up to them, then you've missed the heart of Christianity. When you are saved, Christ releases you from bondage, the inability to do what is right, and he gives you the freedom to do what is right. That's true freedom. The ability to do what is right, which you never had before because you were in bondage to sin. And so obeying God's command is not a burden to the believer. It is his desire, his delight is in the prospect of being obedient to his Lord and Savior. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Fifth, Obedience to the law of God must never be considered an end in itself. If I were to ask you, how do you know that you are a good Christian, what would your answer be? You know, I frequently ask this question when I'm in a counseling situation. And I get many answers. I'm going to give you a couple answers that people give. You know, I would ask, why do you think you're a good Christian? I read my Bible and I pray every day. I strive to keep the Ten Commandments. I live by the Golden Rule. I'm a faithful church member. I tithe. I attend all the meetings. These are frequent answers that I've been given in counseling situations. Now, let me say this. All of these are good things, but they don't answer the question. Because all of these and many more are the means to the end, not the end itself. You see, if you set a list of actions as your test for Christianity, then you have become a modern-day Pharisee. What is a good test? So we'll ask yourself questions like these. What is my relationship to God? Do I know Him? Am I pleasing Him? Has He been supreme in my life today? Do I hunger and thirst after Him and His righteousness? Do I consider His glory first in all of my decisions? Am I more like Christ today than I was yesterday? You see, it's not the things that we're doing, but it's the desires, the motivations from the inside. That's what determines the character of the Christian. And far too many of us become Pharisees because we say, well, if I do this and I don't do that, then I'm a good Christian. You see, God's law is not an end in itself. It is the means to the end. So to this Sermon on the Mount, adherence to every jot and tittle is not the goal. Holiness is the goal. Adherence to the principles of this great sermon is the means to the end. Let me say something. I love doctrine. Those of you who know me, you know that. I love reading doctrine. I can sit and read a systematic theology and get as much pleasure out of it, you know, as watching an adventure movie. I know that makes me a little strange. I love reading doctrine. I love studying doctrine. I love preaching it. I hope you do too. It is an essential part of Christianity. But if good doctrine is your goal, then you've missed it. And it's unfortunate that many Reformed churches who would teach sound doctrine fail to exhibit the love of Jesus Christ. What a tragedy that people are kept from hearing the true gospel because of the misunderstanding they have for its purpose in their lives. Doctrinal purity is a means to a closer relationship with God. It is a means of progressive sanctification in your life, not an end in and of itself. And we need to keep that in mind. As a church who emphasizes doctrine, we need to make sure that we understand that it's not the goal, but a means to the goal. Sixth and the last principle. Discipline in the Christian life is a good and essential thing. But if your goal and objective is to be disciplined, then you are in grave danger in your soul. The Pharisees were the most disciplined and knowledgeable men of their time. They could quote Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah, as well as all the rabbinical fathers. But Jesus said they were whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside, all clean and white, but they were rotten to the core. And Jesus pronounced curses on them, because not only were they lost themselves, but they were leading many others astray with them. You know, when we hear about Evolution Sunday, I was anticipating the kind of response that we got here. We're all appalled when we hear about something like that. We shake our heads at those who claim to be Christians and then demean the Word of God. But how often do we do the very same thing? Of course, we're not promoting evolution. But in the things that we do, the way we live our lives, how often do we show that we have a low regard for the commandments of Holy Scripture? How often do we compromise on a very clear teaching for expedience sake, to make our life a little easier, to avoid a confrontation in a relationship, and we're willing to tear down the law of God? Let me ask you a question. Are you a modern day Pharisee? Do you think you've got this Christianity thing all figured out? You've got a standard of what's okay and what isn't, and as long as you stay within those guidelines, you're okay. If that's you, you're a Pharisee and in grave danger. Perhaps the most important point for all of us to remember this morning is that Christ shows the true nature of God's law. No one can keep it to give them access to heaven. Maybe you'll say with the disciples in the passage we read, in Mark 10, after Jesus had spoke to them about this, Mark says, and they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? You ever look at Christianity and say, well, then who can be saved? Seems so hard, doesn't it? The answer Jesus gave was, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And see, there's the good news of the gospel. Christ came to save sinners. Impossible for them, not for him. So if you recognize this morning that you're a sinner and can't save yourself, if you've never done that before, I would urge you to repent of your sin, receive Christ as your Savior, and be saved. If you are a Christian, perhaps you've seen too much of the Pharisees in yourself. Maybe you've been neglecting holiness for too many other good things. The message of this text is for each of us to get our priorities in order. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we would simply ask, Father, that you would help us to be those who have a high view of your law. That we would view your law as Jesus did. Your law is good, it is just, it is holy. Help us, Father, to have the attitude of David, that we would delight in your law. We'd meditate in it day and night. Not as an end in and of itself, but that, Father, that as we read it, as we put it into practice in our lives, it would draw us closer to you, and that we might take on the character of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.